Our text will be Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 16, which is the entirety of that particular chapter. I, to tell you the truth, was dreading getting to this chapter in some ways because I saw Christ so clearly in chapter 5 as we have been looking at that chapter and thinking, well, how in the world am I going to emphasize the superiority and supremacy of Christ in this chapter? And the more I've studied it, I've been blown away. I'm just blown away. I can't wait to get into this. So let's read it. Micah chapter 6. Obscure, that's true. Hardly one Christian in 100 could tell you what's in this chapter. You've heard a couple of verses here, the one we put on the front of the bulletin you're familiar with, but very few have studied it in any depth. Join me. Micah 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that thou may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men are full of violence, and the inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but thou shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. We are somewhat acquainted now, I trust, with the sort of dual message of this prophet. I said it's sort of schizophrenic. It's Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. You don't necessarily know what you're going to get each time you hear Micah speak. Sort of like good cop, bad cop. Well, here comes the bad news. And we have seen that we can sort of divide the book of Micah in its prophecies, even though the prophecies are sprinkled all the way through it, into two sections. One dealing with the now, the thing that was about to befall that generation, and it is a message of judgment in the near term. Micah 1 tells of their idolatry. Micah 2 speaks of their wickedness towards one another, and because of that, God is going to judge them. But then we switch our point of view. It's like not a flashback, but a flash forward to the last days or the latter times, as Micah will characterize them, to a time of blessedness when this shepherd king, this one called the Breaker in chapter 2, this shepherd king who's going to come out of little lowly Bethlehem, appears. His name will be great in all the earth. So you have this prophecy about near judgment. You have this prophecy about coming blessing. But you could also divide the book not only by now and later, but also by two different groups. The prophecies concerning judgment are directed to the entire nation that is alive at Micah's day. The prophecies involving blessing are given to a specific group called the remnant. You've seen that already, haven't you, back in chapter 2. Notice in verse 12 where we speak of Christ as the breaker. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Notice as we studied the birth of Christ out of Bethlehem, Micah 2. Look at verse 3. Therefore, will he, that is God, give them, that is Israel, up until the time that she who travails, somebody's having a baby, till she who travails brings forth, and then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So we have this picture of the nation as a whole that is about to be judged, but a remnant of the nation in the latter days to whom blessing is reserved. That remnant is characterized as the flock, the sheep of Messiah. And so today we continue on into chapter 6, and we're dealing back with the near term. If you're reading out of the King James, you'll notice the first verse says, "Hear now what the Lord saith." We're back to the now, not later, the approach of judgment. And this chapter naturally divides itself up into three sections. And I'm going to sort of give you those already so you can have a little roadmap to be able to follow me and also to know when you're supposed to wake up at the end. Okay? First, the first five verses sets forth God's case against His people. Then in verses 6 and 8, we find what God wants from His people. And then verses 9 through 16, the consequences of the disobedience of God's people. Okay, you with me? God's case against His people in the first five verses, what God expects and demands of His people in verses 6 through 8, and then the consequences of the disobedience of His people from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. So let's begin with the first part. You'll notice that we began with God calling out to the mountains and the hills to be a witness or to be a judge. Now, that seems rather strange to us, but oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, you'll see that maybe a rock is called upon to be a witness between two people. The idea is the rock has heard what we have both uttered, so that rock becomes a testifier of what has been declared and what's been settled. So here God, in a very condescending way, is saying to the mountains and hills, I want you to listen to the controversy here. Listen to the case that I'm bringing against my people. And he invites Israel to give their side of the story, but there's nothing that comes out of their mouths. And isn't that the way it is when it's our turn to speak against God? Whenever you see someone come into judgment with God and they're called upon to speak. What did Job say? Oops. You know, he had said earlier, I just wish I could find God in His office. You know, He's just never in. Whenever I wish I could find Him, I wish I could pin Him down, I would order my case before Him. I would be like my own attorney. I would represent myself to God. Well, then God showed up at the end of Job. And what does Job say then? I'm putting my hand over my mouth. I've already said way too much. Shut this fool up. Okay? That's how it usually is. But man has nothing with which to reply when he is brought into direct judgment with God Almighty. And so God begins to plead His case. Notice the case that He brings against them. He basically said, what did I do to you that you should turn away from me, that you should forsake your covenant obligation. Tell me my crime. What was my sin? Was it when I brought you out of Egypt? Let's go back through your history. You were slaves to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You would have disappeared off the pages of history like many other peoples. You probably are not even aware of how many times a people is subjugated by another people, and they simply disappear. Their nation is never to be seen again. Brother Dan Hall down in Mexico was telling me about the Yaqui Indians. The Yaquis were known for their speed. They're sort of like the Kenyans from Africa. They were runners. And there is a valley down below Tuxtepec, Valle Nacional, it's called, where the Yaquis were relocated by the Mexican government. They never could conquer them, so they relocated them, made them slaves, and literally worked them to death. They wiped out that entire tribe of Indians. That's where Israel was, subjugated to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And God says, I delivered you. I brought you out. You're a nation because I redeemed you. Is that my crime? Or what about in the wilderness? I gave you Moses. I gave you Aaron. I gave you Miriam. I gave you leaders to help you and guide you through the wilderness. What about when we came to the Jordan? He mentioned Shittim and Gilgal here. Shittim was that's a Hebrew word for the acacia tree. I saw some of those, by the way, over in Israel. They're just these old scrawny trees that grow out there in the desert. David, I immediately thought of the Bodark trees back in Texas. Bodark trees have these big Bodark apples, good for nothing. We call them horse apples. They're said to be poisonous. I never did taste one. But Bodark was basically good for nothing except fence posts. Never, you could stick a Bodark stump in the ground, it's still there today. Never would rot. Well, the acacia tree, the Shittim wood, is like that. They were in the valley of Shittim over on one side of the Jordan, over on the Moab side. And that is where Balak hires Balaam to come curse them. Is that my crime? That every time Balaam went to open his mouth and curse you, that instead I put my spirit in him and he blessed you? And I brought you across the Jordan River on dry ground, just as I brought you out of Egypt over to Gilgal on the other side. In other words, you see what God is doing? What's my crime? How have I been unfaithful to you that you now turn your backs on me? You go a-whoring after other gods. Well, then what does God want? Let's come to our second section, verses 6 through 8. What's God after? What does God require of me, of His people? Well, here He puts it pretty clearly. Does He want my sacrifices? Of course, you know that in the Old Testament, they were required to bring animal sacrifices, to come before God with lambs or calves or goats or pigeons or turtle doves. Depending on what they had done, depending on the nature of the sacrifice, they might bring a different animal, but they were indeed required to bring sacrifices. But he asked this question, what will please God? You ever ask that? What does God want from me? Does He want my sacrifices? You'll notice here, does He want animals? Does He want calves of a year old, these yearlings that would be so valuable? Or does He want thousands of rams? Would that satisfy? Or how about 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will He be pleased with that? You understand what's being asked here. What is God after? What's He driving at? What does He truly want from me? Flocks to be slaughtered and sacrificed? Rivers of oil to be poured out before Him? What does He want? Does He want my child? My firstborn. There were gods that did want your firstborn. You've heard me say that while in Jerusalem, standing there at the Kidron Valley, you could look down to where the Valley of Hinnom came around the east end of the city and intersected with the Kidron. It was down there at that intersection, down there at the bottom of the old city of David, where the Israelites at one point set up the god Moloch. It was the god of the Moabites. Moloch was this gruesome thing, hollow metal. They would fill it with wood, set it on fire, heat the metal till it was red hot. It had arms that went out like this, and they would take their infants and burn them in sacrifice to Moloch. And that was just one of the many pagan gods who wanted your firstborn. You may read Homer's Iliad, how Agamemnon, trying to set sail from Greece to Troy, the winds were unfavorable, so he offers his daughter to Diana, or Artemis she was called, because he apparently had insulted her by bragging on how good a hunter he was, and she was the god of the hunt, or goddess of the hunt. That's the same Diana, by the way, of the Ephesians, where Paul, the great temple, was there. And so he had offended Diana, and what do you do? I mean, it's tough, but that's just the way it is. So he offers his own daughter up to Diana. Does he want my child? In other words, well, he just wants an expensive gift, and the most expensive thing you've got is your firstborn. Is that what God wants? The answer is no. Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't prescribe sacrifice in the Old Testament age, but what it points out is what God is really and truly after is you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your obedience. He wants and requires. Now, this is more than just wants or desires. It is what God demands and commands of His people. Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Let's go through those again. Notice, do speaks of your actions. Love speaks of your affections. Walk speaks of the tenor of your ways. He wants you to do what is just. He wants you to love mercy. He wants you to walk humbly before your God. That's a pretty good summation, isn't it, of what God wants? In fact, that is a pretty good summation of the law of God. It pretty much sums up, and I'm saying that on the authority of Jesus Christ, because you remember in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 23, that Jesus had said to the Pharisees, "You pay your tithe of mint, anise, and cumin," these little tiny seeds, and the rabbis would tell us that they would actually count out their tenth part of these little seeds to make sure they gave God their tithe. Christ says, "You pay your tithes of these little tiny seeds so exactly, and yet you omit the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Notice that's the same thing we're dealing with here. Justice, what do you mean by that? We mean what is equitable, what is fair. Lady Justice, down at the courthouse, stands there with a blindfold on, showing she is not to be a respecter of persons, and she's holding something in her hand. You know what that is? It's a balance. The idea of equity is that this weighs the same as that. That's the purpose, the job of the judge, is to see that justice is done, that what is fair, what is right, what is equitable and balanced is performed. Secondly, you're to love mercy. What do we mean by that? What is mercy? I love the Spanish word for mercy, misericordia. The idea of being touched with the misery of another. Les Miserables, Victor Hugo used that expression to speak of those that were living in utter misery. And to be merciful is to be touched, as it speaks of Jesus, is being touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is compassionate. You notice the idea of showing mercy is to be touched with the misery of another. It is therefore to show compassion, is to show kindness. It goes beyond justice. I can be just and not just mistreat somebody. Mercy goes beyond. Mercy is not just doing what's right, it's doing what's good. It's stooping to be touched and moved by the sufferings of others round about us. And then walking humbly before our God. You say, well, you said a moment ago, Jesus said faith. Well, the life of faith is the life of humility, of humble walking before God. In fact, you can see that. Go back to the New Testament where you see the man praying in the temple. I do this, this, this. I'm not like that guy over there. Jesus said he went down to his house justified. Well, how are we justified? It wasn't him. It's the other guy who went down to his house. I'm assuming you can connect my dots for me, okay? But it's that publican praying in the corner over there, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, who went down to his house justified. And Paul tells us how we're justified. We're justified by faith, right? But notice that in that story, that what is being emphasized is not faith in the sense of the act of faith. It's the humility. It's the humbleness of heart from which faith springs. For everyone, said Jesus, who exalts himself shall be abased. But he that abases himself, like that humble sinner in the corner, shall be exalted. That's why he went down to his house justified. You see the intimate relationship between a life of faith and a life of humility. You say, there goes a proud believer. It's a contradiction in term. It's an oxymoron. It can't be. The true believer is the man whose pride, the backbone of his pride, has been broken. And he is a man willing to submit, to take orders that God knows better than he. I'm still amazed that our kids today will sit in those little car seats in the back seat. I'm thinking of how I was when I was their age. We didn't have to sit in car seats. I was bouncing all over the place. I'm still amazed that you can train these little two-year-old kids to sit in the car seat in the back seat and be happy. I'm just not sure I want to sit in the car seat. I'm an adult. If me and my wife are in the car, I'm going to be driving. Unless I get sleepy. Because I know the way. I don't trust her. She'll get me lost. I know how to do it. You understand? That's how we are. But the person who truly believes in God is willing to sit in the back seat and let God do the driving. It is turning over the steering wheel of your life to another. It is trusting Him in every way possible. Trusting Him for His provision for my soul. Trusting Him for the guidance in my life and direction. Trusting me to rule me and command me in the right direction. He's my prophet, priest, and king. I trust Him for all three. That's the life of faith. And so you see the connection. Here's the summary of what God is truly after in our lives. That we do right. We love justice, what is equitable and fair. That we love mercy. That we're touched with compassion. And by the way, you can be as right as the day is long and not be merciful. You got a good example of that, scribe and priest that went down to Jericho and just walked right on by that old boy in the ditch. They didn't put him there. They didn't rob him. They just went right on about their business. It wasn't that they weren't right. It's just they weren't merciful. And you can be righteous and merciful and not be humble. We see the guy praying in the temple who's right. He'll tell you. Listen to me. I do this, 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 and this. I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy over there. Oh, he's right, but he's not humble. You see how all three of these things sort of summarize what is it that God requires of us. And then we get to the third section, beginning in verse 9, of the inevitable consequence of judgment upon the disobedience of God's people. He cries that men would hear the rod. Hear the rod. You may recall that Isaiah in his prophecy speaks of the Assyrian army as the rod of God. God is going to give them the spanking with this rod. And so Micah calls out to the wise men, the man that fears God, to give heed to the rod. You say, what's he talking about? To understand why it's coming and to understand from whom it's coming. And as you look at the charges God is bringing against Israel, you'll see very clearly why it's coming. What did he call for? Equity, justice. Now what he accuses them of is everything, anything but. And he does it, and he's not just talking about weights and measures here. That's the illustration. But it's a characteristic of their lifestyle that they live a life of unfairness, of trying to cheat the other guy, shortchanging. You'll notice he speaks of a scant measure. You know, we take a lot for granted today. We have a bureau of weights and measures that sort of establishes standards for us, and we go down and pump us a gallon of gasoline out of the pump, and we just sort of assume it's, we got a gallon. Rather foolishly, may we assume that in some cases. How do we know? It seems like about a gallon, you know, but normally we ought to be thankful for some things our government does, and that is to establish the fact, okay, this is what a gallon is, and we're going to try to catch folks that are trying to cheat you. What he's saying here is some of you have been using the scant measure. You sell a bushel, but you don't give them a bushel. You've got a basket that's not a bushel, but you pretend it's a bushel. Or he speaks of a false balance. The weights in your bags. Remember in the old days, you didn't have these little digital things that you weigh yourself on in the bathroom. I don't do that. Don't want to be depressed. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. How did you weigh things? Well, you have this. You say, well, this weight is a pound, and you put that on one pail, one side of the balance, and you put the meat, the bacon, on the other side, and you say, this is a pound of bacon. And notice that he accuses them of having bags in verse 11 of deceitful weights. This whole thing that justice demanded, equity, has gone out the window. You're a bunch of cheats and liars. Secondly, he accuses them to violate the other things, mercy and faith, by being violent, by the rich, taking advantage of the poor, the powerful, subjugated those that are weak. And so in verse 13, here's the message, therefore I'm going to smite you. I'm going to make you sick because of your sins. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Jim made allusion to this in Sunday school a moment ago. There were those covenant stipulations between God and His people Israel. And basically, God says to them, okay, if you do this, this is what I'm going to do. That doesn't cure you. Okay, then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this. You just go through a whole chapter of those things. Right in the middle of that chapter, you'll see that He promises that you will plant, but you're not going to reap. Now, He's talking to an agrarian society. A bunch of farmers, a bunch of ranchers. And those of us who grew up on a farm understand very clearly what this means. That you're going to put the seed in the ground and you're going to work like a dog. But at the end of it, you're not going to get anything back. I'm going to take care of the situation that you will plant your grapes, but you're never going to drink your wine. You will plant your olives, but you will never tread them and get the olive oil out of them. And what you do manage to obtain for yourself, I'm going to have somebody else come take it away from you. In other words, I am going to curse you. Where you're looking for a blessing, you're going to receive a curse. When we were in Israel, our guides said that among the Jews, there were seven things that they said were God's blessing, agricultural blessings, to the land of Israel. Seven things that grew on their land. If I can remember them all, there's the grape, the olive, the fig, the date, barley, wheat, and the almond. Seven things that God had blessed their land with. And notice here the threat is, because of your disobedience, because of your covenant unfaithfulness, I'm going to start taking all of that away from you. Look at verse 15. You shall sow, but you shall not reap. You shall trade your olives, but thou shalt not anoint yourself with oil. And sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. And why? Look at the last verse. For the statutes of Omri. That's not statue like the Statue of Liberty. It's a statute like a law, a rule. The statue of Omri are kept in all the works of the house of Ahab. You ever heard of Omri? I suspect more of you have heard of Ahab because of his wife Jezebel than have heard of Omri. But Omri was Ahab's daddy. He was one of the dynasties in the history of that northern kingdom of Israel. You remember Jeroboam was the first. His dynasty got cut off by another guy, Baasha. Then his dynasty gets cut off by these guys. Omri goes into a civil war with, he's the commander-in-chief of the military, and he gets in a hassle civil war with this other guy named Tibni, and Omri comes out on top. And so it is Omri whom the Scripture says, you can read about it over in 1 Kings chapter 16, who did more evil, says God, than anybody who ever came before him. Then his son, Ahab, comes along, and God says he did evil above everybody that came before him. In other words, the son even outstripped his father. But these are two evil dudes, let's put it that way. Because of Jezebel, there was introduced into Israel the worship of Baal, to the point that you recall that Elijah the prophet says, look, God, it's just down to me and you. I'm the only one left. Now, he was mistaken, as God points out to him. I have 7,000. That have not bowed the knee to Baal, but a small remnant of the total population of the land was remaining faithful to God. Everybody else had gone after Baal. It was Omri's daughter, Athaliah, who is queen down in Jerusalem, and when Jehu cleans house up north and kills her son, the king of Judah, she takes over, the queen of Judah. This idolatrous queen from Omri. Well, you get the picture. These are bad people. Bad in what sense? In that they did everything in their power to turn the people away from their faithfulness to their God and to go after other gods, especially Baal. What is being brought out to us here is that Israel's actions or gross infidelity. It is like infidelity in a marriage. You were married to me, and you have turned your back upon your rightful husband. You have gone after other gods, other husbands, and you've done it right in my house. And I am not going to stand for it, says God. I will start to cut you off. And he did. First the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, later Judah by the Babylonians. I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to judge you. So there is the inevitable consequence. Notice that bad conduct stems from bad religion. Notice the connection. Because they worship these evil gods, they did evil. To worship God requires that you do what? Justly. Mercy, and walk humbly before Him. That's what He wants. That's what He demands. That's what He requires of us. Well, okay, what does this mean to us? Well, it points us again to the purpose of the law of God. And when we ask ourselves, what did God mean? Why did He give us this law of Moses? And to try to answer that is difficult to do in a simple way because it's a very complex problem. The law was complex. In one sense, the law sets forth to us the holy character of our God. In other words, in the laws, I've often said, if you were to make me king of the earth, I could make any law I wanted to. You'd get a pretty good glimpse of my character by the laws that I enjoined upon you. If I think everybody ought to go out and get drunk on Saturday night at the honky-tonks, then I'm going to pass a law to that effect. If I think golf is bad, I'm going to put Barry in jail. You understand? You're going to see what I like and what I don't like. Chocolate is going to be forbidden if I'm made king of the world. You understand what I'm saying? You would get a glimpse of the character of your king by looking at his laws. Well, notice when we look at the laws of God in the Old Testament, what do we get? We get a glimpse of what he's like, what he loves. And notice by the very things that he commands us, justice, fairness, mercy, we get a glimpse of the character of our God. So that's one thing the law does. Number two, by the knowledge of the law is the knowledge of sin. When we see that standard, that holy standard of God set up before us, we begin to get a glimpse of how far we've fallen below that standard. That it's not a matter, if I'm thinking about that law back there being the law of God and His requirements, and I've got to jump over that wall, it's not enough for me to get Joe up here and let's stand side by side and see if I can jump higher than Joe. The question is whether I can jump over that wall and jump as high as I want to and hard as I want to, I will come short. And by the way, that wall is nowhere near equaling the requirements of God for His people. You get the picture? Not only do I see in the law the holy character of God, I see my sin. I see a definition. It's a solid line in the sand. Step over that line and you sin. The law becomes then like an MRI. You say, I think I got cancer. They put you in the MRI. Yeah, I tell you what, that MRI gave me cancer. No, it didn't. The MRI just revealed that you had it. Didn't give it to you. The law doesn't make you a sinner, but the law will detect it. The law will expose it. The law will reveal it. So there's the second purpose of the law. Thirdly, as Paul will write in Galatians, the law was intended to bring us to Christ, to point us to Christ, to push us onward to Christ. In other words, once we see the holy God, we see our sin, the law is intended to drive us in the direction of Jesus Christ. We see that here. I want you to look carefully at the section of this chapter that you know well, or ought to. Micah 6, verse 6 through 8 again. This, by the way, was Jimmy Carter's text in his inaugural address in 1977. How many? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Some of you young folks don't even know who Jimmy Carter was. Jimmy Carter elected president in 1976, as we have seen from the development since then, a very liberal Christian, put it that way, chose this text to sum up the direction of his administration. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. At first glance, this seems to be promoting what we would call liberal Christianity. And by that I mean do-good Christianity. That what it means to be a Christian is that you go around doing good works. You go around help folks build houses that can't build them for themselves. You go about, you do these benevolent things for folks that are worse off than you. And that is the essence, the sum of Christianity. And at first glance, that's what it looks like. That'd be a good text for a liberal. Unfortunately, when you take it out of context, it becomes that. But when you look at it in context, it's anything but. To be sure, it is telling us what God demands and commands of His people. But I'm telling you, folks, it ought to cause you to shake to your very core to read those three things. For I ask you, if this is what God requires of me, if this is what God requires of you, who here will hold up their hand and says, I've done it? And I've done it always. Who here would be so foolish? You say, well, but you know, I've never cheated anybody. I've never lied. Let me talk to your wife. Let me talk to your kids. Let me talk to somebody who was there and witnessed your life. You've always shown mercy. Maybe you might lay a claim to being sort of like that Pharisee in the temple. Well, I do these things. I pay my tithes. And nobody was arguing with him that he didn't. But how many of us can say that we've never, ever turned our back on the suffering of those round about us? And who of us would be so stupid to claim that we have always walked humbly before our God, that we've never risen, pride rising up in our bosom, questioning God, arguing,
with God,
out of sorts. Who among us would be so foolish? And if this is what God requires of us, demands of us, commands of us, then my friend, no wonder Paul would write in Romans 3, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're confronted with the fact that what God requires, we have not given, we have not rendered. God's character is what requires this. He cannot bend. It is not a suggestion. It's His law. It's not negotiable. It's not avoidable. It is not relative. God doesn't grade on the curve. Thank God for the curve. The only thing got me through some of my courses. But God never grades on the curve. He's not interested in how you're doing compared to the person sitting next to you. What He's interested in is how do you compare to this standard that I lay upon my people. But there's more. Notice the last part of verse 7. And here's the clue of what's going on here. After he asked, well, what's going to satisfy God? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? In the place of my transgression will I offer my firstborn. It sheds light upon what's really going on here in this text. That we're not just asking, what is it that God requires of me? I see that. I see I've fallen short. But what is it that God will require in place of me? In my place. If I have not lived that way, then what will God require in the stead of my righteousness? What will He require that will cover the transgression of my soul? Will He require the fruit of my body to be... Will that satisfy Him? What will satisfy God? Number one, here's the righteousness that will satisfy. But number two, when you fail to satisfy that standard of righteousness, what will satisfy Him in your place? What will substitute? A goat? A lamb? A whole bunch of goats? A flock of sheep? Some oil from my olive press? Rivers of oil? What is it that God wants? What is it that will set me right with Him? And the answer, just one thing. Obedience. Obedience is what He demanded of you in the first place that you didn't give. And it will be nothing but obedience that will ever satisfy Him for your lack of it. You do understand that what you're seeing here in Micah is something we see often in the Old Testament. Saul, commanded to go slay the Amalekites, spares Agag the king and brings back the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to God. You know the story? Samuel the prophet meets him. And Saul says, oh, I've obeyed the voice of God. And Samuel says, well, then what's that sound I hear? What's the baying of the sheep? The mooing of the oxen? What do you mean you've obeyed? Well, we brought these back to sacrifice to God. And what's Samuel's reply? Obedience is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. You get the picture? What God really wanted from you, Saul, was not a bunch of animal sacrifices. He wanted you to do what He said. That's what He wanted. We see it in Psalm 40. Go to Psalm 40. Here David, in this psalm, sets forth this very principle. What does God really want? In the first place, He wants your obedience. But having failed to render that, what now does He want? What will satisfy it? What will take the place of my lack of obedience? Psalm 40. David writes in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Let's analyze that real carefully. Again, the question, what does God want? Well, what he doesn't want is a bunch of lamb's blood. Now, I realize you understand that that was commanded. We'll talk about that in a minute. It was commanded under the Old Testament law. But let me give you a court. You want lamb's blood? What are you going to do with it? How much less does God want lamb's blood, really? How foolish to think that this is actually going to pay for my sin. You understand, lamb's blood was always just a token. Something that represented something that stood in the place of something else. It was always just a token. Barry, when you go golfing and you get there on the green and you put that little token down, your ball's not really there anymore, but that token represents where it's supposed to be, right? That's how much I know about golf right there. So it is that this lambs, those sacrifices, stand in the place of something else. They are no more the real thing than that token is a real golf ball. So notice, he does not want animal sacrifice. What does he want? And somebody, notice the I in verse 7, then said I. Somebody speaks, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book, that's God's book, it is written of me. What are you coming for? "I delight to do thy will." What does God want? He wants obedience. And here somebody says, "I'm coming. I'm coming. And I'm coming to do the will of him that sent me." Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. In case there's any question about who this I is, we have the inspired commentary on this very text. Hebrews 10, verse 5. "Wherefore, when he..." Doesn't take a genius to look over the context and see that the he here is this great high priest that has been the subject of this whole book of Hebrews. "Therefore, when he comes into the world..." We sometimes write down our child's first words, right? What do they say? "Daddy, mama, tractor." I think that was my first word. Growing up on a farm, that shows. What's your first words? Do you ever wonder what were the first words of Jesus coming into the world? Here they are. First thing out of his mouth, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." What are you going to do in that body, Jesus? "In burnt offerings and sacrifices and sin, for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." What does God require? Obedience. What did Christ come and do? Obedience. He acted justly. He showed mercy. And he walked humbly before his God all the days of his world. You ever find him doing an injustice, stealing from anybody, lying to anybody? Ever find? In fact, Jesus challenges his observers, his hearers. One thing I'd never do. Y'all remember Gary Hart? Again, I'm dating myself here, but they basically were accusing him of some impropriety. So he said, "Well, I'm just challenging you to find them." Well, they did. Had that picture of him with that young girl on his boat named Monkey Business. They found it. They caught him. Jesus challenges his followers, his hearers, his observers. "Catch me. Catch me if you can. Who of you can convict me of sin? Somebody bring it up. Oh, they tried. They thought they had him a time or two. There was that time that he sat down with Matthew and those publicans to eat lunch. They said, oh man, look at this. They condemned him for that act. And what did he say? You need to have a little Bible study. You need to go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The Son of Man didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. There's another kind of sickness besides cancer and the flu. There's the sickness of sin. And the physician has come to treat the patients. How dare you accuse me of unrighteousness? Learn what this means. God says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Same thing when His disciples are eating. They're hungry. They're starving. And they've gone through the grain fields on the Sabbath day and they've eaten some of that grain. I've done that 100 times out in the wheat field when I got hungry. All your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Every time He healed on the Sabbath day, that's the contention. They bring Him that man with a withered arm and they all watch at Him. They're no more concerned about that guy and the man in the moon. They just want to trap Him. Dare He heal on the Sabbath day? And Jesus simply says, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil? Notice we've gone beyond right and wrong. We're talking about good. Man, stretch forth your hand. Over and over again, He showed us how to love mercy and to walk humbly before His God. Oh, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. Why? Because I'm meek and lowly in heart. Paul will tell us in the Philippian letter, he humbled himself. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. Down, down, down he went. Anybody have a quibble here with me making this statement that the very righteousness, the very mercy, the very humility that God requires of man, Jesus as a man, He's the God-man, yes. That's what it makes it even more astounding. But He as a man submitted, humbled Himself and produced that very thing that God's law required. And therefore we find throughout the pages of the New Testament, He is the spotless Lamb of God. He's the sinless Son of God. You say, why is that so important? Because that's what I need. That's what I've got to have. How do you know? Because that's what God said He requires. Obedience. Perfect obedience. So what hope is there for a sinner like me? I'll put it in the words of the old hymn we used to sing when I was a kid. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. I see provided in Christ the very thing that God requires, demands, what His law commands of man. And I embrace it as my hope. I have no other hope, folks. I don't have plan B if this doesn't work out. I don't have a golden parachute. I don't have a life raft. If the ship called Jesus sinks, I'm doomed. I have banked my soul. I have bet the farm on Him. I am cleaving to nothing but what He did for me on Calvary's cross, because He who wrought out that righteous life went to a cross to lay it down in sacrifice. That's the whole testimony of the book of Hebrews. Read on in chapter 10. He who came to do the will of God that went to a cross and in His own blood has paid for my pardon. What God required of me is obedience. I didn't give it, but Christ did. And He laid Himself down in my case that I might be deemed the obedient one in Jesus Christ. And the mysterious thing about all of this, I know what the critics say. They say, well, you ought to be like Jimmy Carter, telling everybody to get out and go out and do some good stuff this afternoon. What use is Christianity, you know, if it doesn't get you out there doing good stuff? Well, I'm not opposed to doing good stuff. I'm just pointing out that the source of doing good. Doesn't come from the law demanding and commanding you do good. The impetus to do good comes from the gospel of what Christ has done for me. Because you see, I don't only embrace Jesus as my substitute over yonder on that hill, on that cross. I own Jesus as my substitute in here. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There is a new power within me. Oh yes, I'm to love my brother. That's what the law told me. But the gospel adds something else. Love one another as I have loved you. There's a new motivation. There's a new power that has come into play through the gospel to make me be like my master who did what? He did justly. He loved mercy and he walked humbly before his God. You understand that the whole work of God is to conform me into the image of His Son who did those very three things. That's the mystery of sanctification. That's the mystery of how a holy life flows out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts put it, love so amazing, so divine. Gives me a great get-out-of-jail-free card. I have no obligation anymore. No. Demands my life, my soul, my all. What can I do except to follow in the steps of He who gave Himself for me? So in the midst of all of this, what a reminder. What does God really want? Obedience. What have you failed to give Him? Obedience. What did Christ give Him in my place? Obedience. His righteous life in the place of my sin, that I might be reckoned righteous. No wonder the old Puritans used to say, blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Let's bow. Father, would You make these things plain and clear to us today? Would You speak to the hearts of those who yet might be outside the kingdom of Christ? Pray that You would move in power upon their life. Lord, as we partake of these elements, may we be reminded today what had to happen for us to be saved. Someone had to come. Someone had to do what we didn't do. Someone had to come and be what we weren't. And someone had to lay it all down for our sake. Thank You for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.